Howdy, friends. My name's Ryan. How about we pray before we dig into this part of God's good word? Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For your Son Jesus' sake. Amen. Is Jesus a lawbreaker? Does Jesus break God's law? Luke's answer to this question so far has been absolutely not. Jesus, in fact, is the very opposite of a lawbreaker. He's the only person who's ever perfectly upheld God's law. Luke's laid this out for us time and time and time again. Jesus, even from the time that he was a baby, has been perfectly righteous. He's perfectly kept God's law as described in the Old Testament. And that means that Jesus can be God's chosen Savior. He can save his people since he doesn't need saving himself. But this then should raise the question for us, why does this passage have three times where Jesus comes into conflict with the religious leaders? Why, if Jesus doesn't break the law, why does he come into conflict with those who are meant to teach and uphold the law? Why is it that his brand of righteousness seems to differ with theirs? Now, we might want to write that question off. We might want to dismiss the Pharisees and their law-keeping and just move on, since we're supposed to be on Jesus' side, right? We've seen Jesus' authority so far throughout Luke. As empowered by the Spirit, he proclaims good news about the kingdom of God to all types of people, to the poor, the captives, the oppressed. And last week, we saw Jesus' authority to heal the sick, to forgive sinners, and to call them to repentance. Jesus comes with God's authority, being perfectly righteous. So he's the guy we should be on side with, right? Not the Pharisees. Job done, let's move on. But if we write this question off, we not only miss seeing Jesus more clearly, we miss seeing how he impacts our own righteousness. So why does his righteousness look different to that of the Pharisees? And that's what we're going to think about as we dig into this passage. Hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. Hopefully it's still open to Luke 5. Look with me at verse 33 as we see that Jesus gives understanding in this last section of Luke 5. We're still, from last week, we're still in Levi, the tax collector's house. We're still around his table, still with a mix of Pharisees, scribes, tax collectors, and others. And some people from this crowd then pipe up. They've got a problem with Jesus. I'm paraphrasing verse 33 here. They say, Jesus, John's disciples fast and pray. The Pharisees' disciples fast and pray. Yours, they eat and drink. It's quite an accusatory statement. They're questioning, even condemning Jesus for his disciples' lack of fasting. Now, fasting wasn't a law that the disciples had to obey. But for these people in the crowd, it's really a question of godliness and commitment. If Jesus really was this special guy who could call sinners to repentance, then why aren't his disciples acting as godly as everyone else's disciples? Jesus, why does your brand of righteousness differ from that of the Pharisees? And Jesus responds by saying, you don't understand the times that you're living in. When you don't understand the times, you respond wrongly. Last night, I was made well aware of this. In the AFL, the mighty Richmond Tigers were playing and winning. I checked the score, checked the time remaining in the game, and thought, there's no way on earth that the opposition will come back. There's just not enough time. It's time to celebrate their win, time to send some messages about it. Turns out I got the time wrong. There was, in fact, time for the opposition to come back and beat the Tigers, and I ended up feeling like a real jerk, sending my fiancé messages cheering about an almost win. When you don't understand the times, you respond wrongly, like celebrating too early, or, in this case here, not realizing that it's actually time to celebrate. Because if you're a wedding guest, the groom's just rocked up, what should be your natural response? To celebrate, right? Fasting's for when you're mourning or when you're longing for something in the future. But when the guy you've waited for so long has just rocked up, it's time to celebrate with him. And Luke's made this point back in chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is that guy that they've been waiting for to save Israel, to deliver them so that they may now serve God. When Jesus steps on the scene, times change. Now's the time, not for fasting, but for celebrating. Not for fasting, but for feasting. And to drive home this point about the times, Jesus tells them a parable. It's an easy parable to comprehend, and I think it's a very hard parable to understand what Jesus is getting at. Look with me from about verse 36. The easy part is that old and new don't mix. That's why you don't stick a new patch on an old garment. It's why you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. The new patch won't match the old. The new wine will burst the old wineskin. And then it's bye-bye wine, bye-bye wineskin. New wine, new wineskins. And also, Jesus adds verse 39, no one wants new wine after having the old wine, because they say that the old wine is better. That tracks, but what does it mean? Well, when I read this, I naturally want to say that Jesus and his teaching are the new things, because Jesus is bringing about something new, something that is different from the law that's the old thing. And it makes sense that Jesus isn't just a patch to slap onto the law to make it workable. And it makes sense that if you try to follow Jesus and still submit to the law, then your trust in Jesus will be useless. That's a point Paul makes time and again. Jesus is a new thing that upholds and fulfills the law, but ultimately is separate from it. Except, if I take that line, I'd then have to say, verse 39, that the law is better than Jesus. So maybe it means something else. Maybe I'm not quite right. And I've done a lot of umming and ahhing about what the old and new specifically are. If the new isn't Jesus, could it be the religious leaders' addition to the law? Could it be something else? And I think the most helpful thing for us to see is not to land somewhere on matching up each element of the parallel, each element of the parable to a real-world counterpart. Instead, this parable follows on from this question of fasting because it makes a point about what fits the occasion. A new patch on an old garment doesn't fit because you'll tear the new garment you stole that patch from and it won't match the old garment. New wine won't fit into old wineskins because both will be wrecked when the old skins are burst. You put new wine in new wineskins because that is what's fitting. Both will be preserved. And if you have a choice between old and new wine, you do what's fitting for the occasion. You have the old and better wine. You do what fits the occasion. It's like saying, no one wears a puffer jacket on a hot summer's day. No one wears shorts in the snow. You choose your clothes to fit the occasion. So what fits the occasion for his disciples? Why mention this parable? Well, what fits the occasion is not fasting as those who mourn or look forward in hope, but it's eating and drinking as wedding guests celebrating the time that the groom has come. And it's worthwhile pausing at this point and asking, what's fitting for us today? As those this side of the cross, after Jesus has died, risen again, and ascended into heaven, what's fitting for us to do? Do we live in those verse 35 days where the groom's been taken away for us and therefore we ought to fast? Well, I think for us, the fitting response is to celebrate and groan. We celebrate that our Lord Jesus has risen, that life is found in his name, and that he will return again one day to make all things right and to take us home with him. Those are truths that we've just affirmed when we said the Apostles' Creed together. And what a great joy that is. That's worthy of celebration. And we also groan as we continue to live in this broken world, as we long for that day when Jesus will return. We say both, Christ is risen, and we say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Does this mean we should fast? Well, no. But if intentionally foregoing food helps you spend time with God and helps remind you that we don't actually live for this life now, but live for the life to come, that could be a good thing for you to do. But remember what times we live in. We look back at Jesus' first coming as we look forward to his second coming. Now, moving on in our passage, we move from Levi's house to some random grain fields on the Sabbath. We're at our second point on the outline. And the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus' disciples. Verse 2 says this, but some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus, why does your brand of righteousness differ from that of the Pharisees? The Pharisees consider what they're doing in verse 1, the act of picking, rubbing, and eating heads of grain as law-breaking. They consider it as work. You get 6 days of the week to work. The Sabbath today is for rest. And Jesus steps in on behalf of his disciples. I wonder if you find his response a bit strange. On first read, it feels like what he says in verses 3 through 5 are, but David did worse than what my disciples are doing, and so that makes it okay, and anyway, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not sure if you've tried to use the reason, but they did it too before, just to justify your actions. It sounds like an excuse I might get in my scripture class during the week, someone trying to justify their rule breaking. Oh. Generally, it's a pretty lousy excuse because it doesn't actually make what you did right. So is that what Jesus is saying here? Not at all. Jesus is pointing to David's example, using the story from our first reading today, thank you, Marnie, to show that if David wasn't rebuked by either the priest who gave him the bread or by God for his actions, then his act of taking the consecrated bread and giving it to his companions was actually lawful. Although the consecrated bread was only for the priests to eat, since it was the only food available for the priests to give, it was lawful for him to do good rather than withhold the bread in the name of the Lord. So he's not using David as some lame excuse. Rather, he's saying that the scriptures are fine with David providing for himself and his companions. So Pharisees either condemn David or see that my disciples aren't actually breaking the law. And verse 5, which can feel quite tacked on at the end there, actually shows Jesus' authority to make such a call on the laws of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who understands and who reigns, who rules over the Sabbath. He gets what's good to do on the Sabbath and what's evil, and he gets to make those calls. The Pharisees, they don't get that though. When another Sabbath rolls around and Jesus is teaching in their synagogue, they sit back, they watch, they wait, and they try and catch Jesus healing in the act, so that they can accuse him of breaking the law. And they never say it outright, but the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus. Jesus, how dare you heal on the Sabbath? A man with a shriveled hand comes into the synagogue, and instead of healing him in secret somewhere up the back, Jesus makes a point of bringing him right up to the front and then confronting the Pharisees' understanding of the law. Read with me, verse 9. Jesus says this to the Pharisees, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" His questions could only be met with one response, surely. Of course the Sabbath is for doing good. Of course the Sabbath is for saving life. The Sabbath is good, it's instituted by God, and therefore it should be used for good. The Pharisees, however, don't admit that. They can't admit that. Jesus has turned their trap around on them because they can't badmouth the Sabbath. They certainly don't want to justify Jesus. And so they sit there in silence. And just like the example before with the fields of grain, the Pharisees are actually more concerned with their own system of rules and with their own rule-keeping than doing what's good on the Sabbath. They're more concerned about their own rule-keeping than listening to the Lord of the Sabbath. And that shows itself in their thinking about the Sabbath, because why is it such an issue for them for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath? Because healing him wasn't necessary that day. He could wait until tomorrow. And so to heal him today would be law-breaking work. Let him come back tomorrow and then be healed. Friends, how sad is that? That doing something so good, so life-changing and life-saving, was seen as this great evil by these religious leaders because of their understanding of the Sabbath. But Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, demonstrates what's good to do on the Sabbath, and he heals the man with a word, "Stretch out your hand." He just speaks, and this man's healed, his hand fully restored. Now, these are two wonderful stories. What on earth do we do with them? The stories around Jesus and the Sabbath, they can often feel like a bit of a relic of the past. That was something that was important for their time. But these days, we don't have to deal with the same issues around Sabbath as them. And so we kind of hop, skip, and jump past these passages, reading them because they're God's word, and maybe noting along the way that Jesus has authority and can heal all sorts of sickness. But to skip over these stories means skipping over some important truths of God's word. Notice how Jesus here determines what's good. The Pharisees have set up their own standards of righteousness, and then they get upset when Jesus' standard differs from theirs. So much so, in fact, that in verse 11, after seeing a man's hand be restored, be healed, clearly an act of God, they are so filled with rage that their scheme didn't work and their added laws have been broken that they plot against the man who's just healed someone because that man, Jesus, did something good. The Pharisees have constructed their own whole framework of rules and laws, trying to pin down and draw boundaries around what is and isn't acceptable to do. And they've then tried to apply this standard to everyone else, including Jesus. And they've built a framework of rules and laws, and in the process, they've lost sight of the intention of the law. They've lost sight that the Sabbath is for doing good. How often do you think we can be similar to these Pharisees? How often can we turn good things into a framework of rules and laws and in the process lose sight of what's actually important. Often the real danger of this is that we'll inflate our sense of righteousness and we'll judge others who fail to meet our standard. Like, do you ever hear someone pray and you internally criticize and evaluate them? Praise God if you haven't. I certainly know that I have, though. It's so easy to think that his prayer was too simple. Her prayer wasn't broad enough. His prayer didn't express God's characteristics like his holiness and his sovereignty and whatever else it might be enough. It's so easy for me to puff myself up thinking about how I do differently and how I do better. Lord, help us if and when we get like that. And we take something so good as something like prayer, where we can come to our good Father as his children and ask for what we need as simply as we like. And we turn that into a metric of godliness so that we can compare ourselves with others and compete against them. How else do you think we might legalize good things? Might we turn Bible reading into a key performance indicator? We compare how much we read our Bible compared to others, or how we're reading the less common parts and so the more challenging parts of the Bible. Might we turn serving into our standard of holiness? Might we compare ourselves to others based not just on how much we serve, but on what ministries we serve in? Friends, our hearts are very good at being legalists, desiring to check boxes and to justify ourselves before others and before God. We need to repent of that and ask God to work in us that we would live for him in his way and not our own. Now, the Pharisees, they failed to understand the times. The Lord of the Sabbath was here. They failed to do what fit the occasion, put to death their own laws and their law-keeping. And as a result, they plotted against the Lord of the Sabbath. May we understand what good times we live in. We know the Lord of the Sabbath. We know that he lives and he reigns forever. May we do what fits the occasion, put to death our legalism by the changing work of the Holy Spirit, that our righteousness would not look different to Jesus's, that we wouldn't impose our own framework, our own rules and regulations, but that each and every day we'd look more and more like him. Finally, bringing it all together, we need to remember the times we live in and to do what fits the occasion. Jesus did not come to do away with God's law. God's law is good. He came to uphold it and fulfill it. And he has fulfilled it. Not so that we'd burden ourselves again with another law, especially not one of our own design and making, but so that we could live freely for Jesus, the one who understands and perfectly lives out the law. So what do you think fits our occasion? I think it's looking back at what Jesus has done, looking forward to what Jesus will do, and not looking around us in comparison. We're brothers and sisters running this race together, and this race is already hard enough without adding hurdles to trip each other up. Let's love our Lord. Let's love one another by listening to him well and putting to death our legalism this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and just how wonderful he is. Thank you that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Help us to evaluate how we live, to consider the ways that we have taken something good and we have added our own rules and regulations. Thank you for the work of your Spirit, that his work in us will be putting to death this legalism, that we may look more and more like our Saviour each and every day. We pray this in his name. Amen.